We're carrying on with looking at the songs of ascent, those psalms that the pilgrims sang, and we're up to Psalm 131. Okay, we started in Psalm 120, seeing that we've got to turn to God in repentance to start the journey with God. We saw that he's a God who's the source of our help, that he puts us in a community of faith, that we're his servants, that he helps us through all the hazards of life. He gives us security and stability. He gives us joy as he works with us. How work's got to be at the centre of our lives, but God at the centre of the work, not on the edges. Psalm 128 looked at how God is a God of blessing and abundance. But we have to choose to follow his way if we want that life of blessing and abundance. Then we looked at the fact that we need to persevere as we walk with God. And Psalm 130 reminded us that God is with us even when we're in the depths, and that the key to surviving the dark times of life is when we hope and we wait in God. So Psalm 131 says, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." It's a very short psalm. It's just got three verses. The last verse reminds us of Psalm 130, which ended, "Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption." And it's a psalm that's all about humility and satisfaction and contentment. And I think those are qualities which are sorely needed today. We live in a very dissatisfied society, a society that's always wanting to acquire more things, and you know, it never seems to be content with anything. But this psalm points us to a different way of living. There can be great depth, you know, in simple words. And it starts with this statement about pride. "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty." Pride is one of the deadliest sins of all, but it's not always recognized as such. Pride means a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction that's derived from one's own achievements. And in some respects, there's nothing wrong with that. If you do something really well, there's nothing wrong with feeling proud that you've done it well. But all too often, it tips over into arrogance, or you become insensitive to the needs of other people, and it's linked to presumption. And it's that negative view of pride that's condemned in the Bible. Because ultimately, pride leads us to shift confidence away from God to ourselves. It was pride which the Bible says was at the root of Satan's rebellion against God. Isaiah in Isaiah 14 says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Satan wasn't content to be what God had created him to be. He wasn't content with the role that God had given him. He wanted to make himself like God, to raise himself up. And quite often when we're talking about pride, there's this idea of height. That word haughty gives us that sense of height. And to be haughty or to be proud like that is to be arrogantly superior and to be disdainful, to be condescending, to look down on other people. And of course, you know, that idea of height and, you know, supposed superiority is found in many of the Proverbs about pride. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Another proverb on a similar theme, Proverb 29:23, says, "Pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor." Paul says to the Corinthians when he's writing to them, "If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Because the problem with feeling so superior to everyone else is that there's only one way to go, isn't there? Down. And being proud is a problem because it leads us to self-righteousness rather than to depending on God. We need Jesus to be our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And Jesus reminded his disciples in a parable in Luke 18 that it was the humble tax collector who prayed, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," who went home justified before God, rather than the self-righteous, proud Pharisee who prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." The Pharisee was proud, even if he didn't realize it, because he believed that he was superior to the tax collector because of all the good things that he did. But Jesus told that parable to people who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. He taught us that parable to show us that humility and reverence are the ways that we have to approach God. You know, the Pharisee stood there confident that he was doing everything that was required. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast as he prayed. And the psalmist in Psalm 131 understands that tax collector's attitude. He understands that to approach God, we've got to do away with pride. We've got to do away with haughtiness. We can't come to God with a demanding attitude, expecting that we're in control and he's going to do what we want him to. Haughtiness, insolence, contempt, superiority, they've got no place in our relationship with God. And throughout the centuries, you know, pride has been understood to be a real pitfall to spiritual growth. It's one of the seven deadly sins. Humility has been seen as the pathway to God. Jesus said that people who are blessed by God are those who are poor in spirit, that we've got a hunger and thirst for righteousness rather than being sure of our own righteousness. We've got to be meek and humble, to be merciful, pure in heart. We have to mourn over the sinfulness of the world. We've got to be peacemakers. But nowadays, pride is often seen not as a sin at all. You know, it's called ambition, isn't it? It's good to be ambitious. It's praised as the driving force of success, getting on in life. But we've got to be willing to let go of that if we're going to become great in God's kingdom. Jesus said in Luke 18 that all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And immediately after he told this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he went on to have little children come to him, and he blessed them, and he said, "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The pathway to greatness in God is through humility. The psalmist carries on and says, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." He admits that he doesn't know everything. Some things are beyond his understanding or his comprehension. And we don't like to admit that these days. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try and, you know, expand our understanding, that we shouldn't try to learn things. That's great. But there are always going to be limits to our human understanding. At the end of the book of Job, God questions Job about all the wonders of creation. And Job's response to him is telling. It says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me." We sing a song, "Almighty God, in every way, you are above and beyond understanding." You know, God's so awesome, so majestic, so mighty, that there are just so many things about his thoughts and his ways that we just can't fathom. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And we can waste a lot of time and energy by asking God why he's doing things in a certain way or what he's doing. And sometimes, you know, God's gracious and he answers us, but sometimes he's silent. Not because he doesn't care, but because we just do not have the capacity to understand his answers. Even if he told us, we wouldn't get it. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." There are lots of things about God that we do understand. There are plenty of commandments in the Bible that we understand and need to obey. And we've got to be willing to let go sometimes of our insatiable hunger for answers so that we can embrace the fact that God is mystery as well. We've got to accept that we're not at the centre of the universe and God is. Michael Card writes, surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say, I believe. The psalmist goes on to say, but I've calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. We get this image there of the baby in its mother's arms, contented, sleeping. It's a nice image, yeah? But the process of weaning a baby is not particularly peaceful. Yeah? A baby, when it's first born, is only able to live on milk. It gets used to milk. Well, most babies do. Stephen never really got used to milk, but you know, most babies get used to milk and they like the taste. And they cry when they're hungry and they expect to be fed. And most parents feed babies, not only because they, you know, it's nice and peaceful when they stop crying, but because they know that the baby needs that milk, that food. But there comes a point when the milk isn't enough to satisfy the child. Now, the child doesn't understand that because the child's only ever known milk. And at that point, the parent begins to wean, the child begins to introduce solid food. And the tastes and textures of those foods are not like milk at all. Most babies react rather violently at first to that. We can remember Stephen's reaction when we first fed him a pureed food that had beef in it, and he just spat it straight back out at Gary. Went in his mouth and came straight back out, hit Gary. Yeah, I'm not having that. You wouldn't believe now that beef's probably one of his favourite foods. It takes time for a baby to get used to the new textures and the new tastes, and the baby's not particularly grateful to the parents at that point, you know, for this exciting introduction to the real world of food. You know, the baby cries or sobs or sulks or screams. You know, and it can be really tiring as a parent, you know, teaching a child to eat solid food. But the parent persists because the parent knows more than the child. The parent knows that the baby actually needs these nutrients and solids to grow. And then when you've gone through this battle, you know, you're spattered with food, the baby's spattered with food, you're exhausted, the baby usually calms down, you know, eats the food, goes to sleep. Often being held by the mother who's just perhaps, you know, had all that battle and, you know, food spattered her. The mum holds the baby, cuddles the baby, everything's well again. You know, gradually the baby gets used to eating this food, decides that it's actually much tastier than milk, moves on, grows, and positively enjoys eating. But the process takes time. And it's like that in the spiritual realm. You know, we want God to answer our prayers now. And we want God to do things the way that we think he ought to do them. We sometimes even want God to do things the way that he has done them in the past, because that's what we know. And we can't understand why he doesn't do exactly what we want him to do, why instead we have to go through trials and tribulations. We don't understand why life can't just always be plain sailing all the time. Spurgeon said, "It's a blessed mark of growth out of spiritual infancy when we can forgo the joys which once appeared to be essential and can find our solace in him who denies them to us." So in other words, we grow as we learn to lean on God, even when it seems that he's not giving us everything that we want and that we're asking for. When we're first saved, it often feels like, you know, we live in this haze of well-being, this glow of grace. You know, God's answering all our prayers. God's doing amazing things for us. And such evidence upon evidence of all his blessing and his benevolence. But, you know, there is a period in everybody's life, I believe, often more than once, when we go through what's often called the dark night of the soul, when we don't feel God's presence, when we can doubt that he loves us. And at those times, perhaps we feel we've sinned, we've done something wrong, we search our hearts, and we don't know what we've done wrong. And we're confused because we don't feel joyful or secure. Sometimes we don't even feel that we are saved anymore. And well-meaning people can tell us if we're no longer feeling close to God, it's not God who's moved, And then we become worried and anxious, and we can even despair. But perhaps on those occasions, what's actually happening is that God's weaning us, because he doesn't want neurotic dependency on him. He's looking for childlike trust, and that's different. He wants us to trust him even when we can't see where he's going, where he's leading us. Isaiah 45 verse 15 says that God is a God who hides himself. And sometimes in those dark times, it's not that we've moved away from God, or even that God has actually moved away from us. But there's that weaning, that denial, that waiting period, which we find really hard to understand, but ultimately is designed to help us to trust God. God's promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. But there's a time in everybody's life, I believe, when we have to believe that by faith rather than because we feel it. When we have to believe what God says in his word rather than what we can see with our eyes. And just as the baby might have to wait longer than it wants for its meal, and then it's given food that it doesn't really want to have to digest, so too God may make us wait longer than we want for his answers. Or he might bring circumstances into our lives that don't seem to be good at all. But he's looking to shape us into the image of his son and bring us to maturity. And part of the process of growing up in Christ is recognizing that even when we feel abandoned or forsaken, we've got nowhere else to turn but to God. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." When Jesus had spoken about being the bread of life and there were disciples turning away from him because they didn't understand what he was saying, he asked the 12 disciples if they wanted to leave as well. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Maturity means that we turn to God and nestle in his arms like that baby, resting in contentment in him, even when we've got no idea what to do about the storms that are raging all around us, even when we're as confused and as worn out as that baby that's been screaming. We have to be still and know that you are God, even when we don't understand. Paul says to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. And contentment comes as we realise that God's in control, no matter what the visible evidence around us may say. Contentment comes as we realise that God is faithful and his love endures forever. Contentment comes as we realise that God's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. It comes as we realise that God's working for the good of those who love him, and nothing can separate us from his love, no matter what's going on. We can lie down and sleep in peace because God makes us dwell in safety. And the psalm ends then with that command to put our hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. You know, hoping and waiting and trusting God are the bedrock of the Christian journey. We begin the journey by believing what God says, trusting him with all our hearts. And we have to continue the journey in exactly the same way. Now, it's easy to forget that because there's a human tendency in all of us to want to take things into our own hands and to sort things out through our own ingenuity and skill. It's what we're taught to do in so many areas of life, and we think, well, that must be what we have to do with God as well then. But the Bible constantly warns us against this, gives us many examples of what happens when we do that. Sarah and Abraham, thinking that God needed a bit of help in producing this promised son. So they came up with the solution of Abraham sleeping with Hagar, Sarah's servant girl. A disaster. Yeah? We see Jacob plotting and scheming to get his birthright. He's going to do it his way, not the right way at all. We see David plotting with Joab to cover up his adultery and stooping to murder. You know, many of us, I think, when we read psalms like this that seem very peaceful and quiet and contented, actually get a bit frustrated. You know, Surely we don't have to be like a sleeping baby anymore. We're grown up now. But hoping and trusting in God aren't just for babies. No, they're not just for when we start out on the Christian journey. We never progress beyond trusting in God. We think we should. We think that there should be this progression into something else. And so we've got to sort it out ourselves. But then life just comes tumbling down around us. Because, you know, we'll hit some circumstance at some point that we can't control. We can't sort out. No matter how much we try, we cannot do it. The writer to the Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God without faith. So we've got to keep coming to God with faith all the time. James says, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. You know, one of the good things that we have to do on a daily basis is hope in God. We've got to hope in God now and forevermore. There's no get-out clause. There's no escape from hoping and trusting. There's no sense in which we progress beyond it. You know, Jesus said with these little children, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's no surprise that the image of the weaned child is used to show us what real trust looks like. That child has no choice what food it gets. Whether it's the milk from its parents or whether it's solid food, the child can't go out and get a meal for itself. And we've got to trust God, just like that child does. When we hope in God, we're admitting that he's God. He's the master. He's the maker of heaven and earth, and we're not. When we hope in God, we're prepared to let him sort out the mess of our lives. We're prepared to let him shape a Genesis week from the chaos of our lives. We're prepared to let God rule and reign however he wants to. Psalm 25 verse 3 says, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. And so we trust him in the middle of circumstances that seem disastrous. The way to tranquility is always through trust. Striving just brings us exhaustion, but hope renews our strength. As Isaiah says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Spurgeon said of this psalm, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. I think humility and contentment are difficult concepts for us to grasp because we much prefer action to passivity, taking matters into our own hands rather than trusting in God. It's much easier to be either arrogantly confident in our own strengths and ability or, you know, childish, sulking, whining when we can't get our own way than it is to trust. But there's a difference, Eugene Peterson says, between that infantile dependency and childlike trust. If we can learn to let go of pride and being demanding, we find God through trust and hope. We wait in hope for the Lord, who's our strength and shield. Paul gave the Philippians some advice that's very similar, I think, to this psalm. In Philippians 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whatever our circumstances, God wants us to rejoice in him, to be at peace in him, to know that in quietness and trust is your strength. We can chill out like a baby because God's got it all in hand. We can learn from children because trusting and hoping are keys that unlock the doors to joy and peace. We don't outgrow it, we grow into it. We learn that humility and trust are the pathways to God that lead to contentment and satisfaction.